Well, we're in the little prophet called Haggai, which is only two chapters long, but full of immense truth, and I trust will be a real blessing for us this morning. A few weeks ago, I had preached through an Old Testament text, and I thought, wow, this is actually great. I want to do some more Old Testament, so we're in the book of Haggai. It's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew, if you want to go backwards from the New Testament. And we'll be going through the whole of the first chapter this morning. Would you follow along with me as I read that for us? Haggai chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. Haggai writes there, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. Then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies waste? So now, thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, and there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. And you put on clothing, but there's no one warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, build the house of God, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little, and you bring it home, and I blow it away. Why? Declares Yahweh of hosts, because of my house which lies waste, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has restrained its dew, and the earth has restrained its produce. And I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and on the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on men and cattle and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, listened to the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him, and the people feared Yahweh. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke by the commissioned message of Yahweh to the people, saying, I am with you, declares Yahweh. And so Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Now, I want to ask you this morning, perhaps, I don't know if you've asked this question before, I certainly have asked this question, and it's about the Lord's discipline. And perhaps you've asked this of yourself, Lord, are you disciplining me for sin in my life? Have you ever asked that of yourself? I've asked this many times. I've certainly been through many different types of trials and tribulations in my life. And I've asked often, in fact, anytime there's any significant trial or struggle, I ask this question, is the Lord perhaps disciplining me for sin in my life? I know some of you have actually approached me and asked the same question. And for many of us, there are times when the answer is actually yes. The Lord is disciplining me for sin in my life. And we need to realize as we study the scriptures, you come across this often, that discipline from the hand of the Lord in the life of a believer and one of his children, it's actually an essential part of our walk in Christ. And here in Haggai 1, it's a perfect passage for us to look at the Lord's discipline where sin is involved. It's a great passage to work through and to see how the Lord works and also how he expects us to respond. again, it's specifically where sin is involved. And that really means we need to start with a little mini theology of the Lord's discipline from the scriptures, just to set us up and help us think biblically in the context of Haggai 1 and where it fits in what we learn about the Lord in the scriptures. So allow me just to do a very mini, short little theology so that we set our mind right. First of all, let's define what do I mean by discipline? Perhaps a simple definition would be the Lord brings about in our life some form of struggle or suffering or calamity, and his purpose in that is to instruct us and to cause us to grow in righteousness. He wants to change our behavior through the teaching he gives us through the discipline. It really is to make us like Christ and to do it by instructing us. And there's three key truths that I want to bring out from the scriptures for us. Now, I'll read quite a few scriptures here. I just want you to take notes of what they are. We won't turn to all of them. But the first is this: God disciplines us out of love. That is the most foundational truth of this. The Lord disciplines his children out of love. We're not speaking here of unbelievers. We're speaking of those the Lord has saved. He disciplines us out of love. Listen to Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which, as you know, are quoted for us in Hebrews, so Old and New Testament truth. In Proverbs 3, 11 to 12, we read, "My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord," what? "Loves," right? "He reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights." And then in Revelation 3:19, Jesus himself says to the church of Laodicea, that lukewarm church, he says, "Those whom I," what's the word? "Love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." By the way, that is why we, as parents, are called to discipline our children. Because Proverbs says, "He who holds back his rod actually hates his son. But he who loves him will discipline him diligently." So God disciplines us out of love. Secondly, a truth we need to understand from the scripture is God disciplines us for a purpose, and that is to make us righteous. Godliness, Christ-likeness. Listen to what Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist says. I'm asking you as I read this, how many of us have this attitude when we face trials? Okay, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Why? "That I may learn your statutes." He's saying there that trial of any kind, really, whether it's for sin or not for sin, teaches us to obey the law of God. In Hebrews 12, where Proverbs 3 is actually quoted, in Hebrews 12, verses 10 to 11, the author there says, "Our fathers discipline us for a short time as seems best to them. But he," that is God, "disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. But for those who are trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So the Lord disciplines us out of his love to make us righteous. And then the other truth that's really important for our passage today is there are two different scenarios in which we see the Lord's discipline in scripture. And I kind of called it training and correction. I'm trying to catch there the idea behind both. The first is for training. Here's what I want you to understand on this, is this is discipline from the Lord, struggle, calamity, trial in our life where no sin is involved. There's no clear, unrepentant sin in our life which the Lord is disciplining us for. This made me think of my rugby coach, who the Lord in his mercy has taken already to be with himself. He was an exceptional coach. And yes, I know I'm not the biggest guy, and it's surprising I played rugby, but I did. And it was long ago. My coach was, he was brilliant. He was just exceptional coach. And he used to discipline us. And I mean rigorously. We had off-season schedules where we'd be up at 5 in the morning doing sprint training and hills and endurance, and when it was season, during the season, we had rigorous training routines to build strength and speed and endurance. And I got to be frank with you, it was brutal, absolutely brutal. But in the end, very rewarding. Ask all the teams we thrashed that year, right? So God does the same with his children. The biggest and clearest example is who in Scripture? His name starts with a J and ends with a B, right? Job. Job is the clearest. How about Hebrews 12, which we've mentioned now twice? In Hebrews 12, those particular believers were being persecuted, not for sin, but for belief in Christ. Paul himself had a thorn that the Lord sent him in order to keep him humble. So that's really, I'm calling that for training. It's just the Lord loves us, therefore he trains us through calamity and trials. But there is a time which we see in Scripture that the Lord disciplines us for correction, out of reproof. This is where sin is involved. And this takes place when the Lord's children hold on to their sin and refuse to repent. Corporately, in the life of our body, God has given us a process to deal with sin. And that we find in Matthew 18, where lovingly we confront each other with sin. But there's also an aspect that we find in Scripture where the Lord himself steps in and brings some form of trial and struggle and calamity into our life of all forms and shapes in order to expose our sin, to bring what's in our heart to the surface, and really to bring us to a place of correction, repentance, and change. Again, my rugby coach, if we didn't train hard like he called us to do, if we as teenage boys gave him a bit of attitude, which, you know, we never ever did, if we slacked off in any way, there was discipline in the form of punishment. And usually at the end of a two-hour training session with extra sprints and I don't know how many kilometers of running, that was discipline to bring us back in line. And trust me, you didn't want to do that again. Perhaps the passage for me that stands out the clearest of this kind of discipline is found in 1 Corinthians 11, which you can just jot down, where Paul says expressly there were some believers in that church, believers, that he says because of the sinful way they were taking the Lord's Supper, he says some of you are weak and some of you are sick and some of you are dead out of discipline because of the way they handled the Lord's Supper. And really, Haggai chapter 1 falls into this context of correction, a discipline for correction. So having set ourselves up for that, the Lord loves us, therefore he disciplines us, he brings us to grow in righteousness, and very often it's either just out of pure training or, like Haggai 1, because of sin. And really, as we work through this passage, I want you to remember this is the love of the Lord in action, making us more Christ-like. And so as we look at this type of discipline for correction, where sin is involved, here in Haggai, we're going to find how we should respond. We're going to see the discipline described, but we're going to really see in it how we should respond. So as we work through this passage, I've got some very simple phrases to walk us through the text, through this narrative, and we'll see the context, the confrontation, the chastening, the correction, and the change. I'll speak slower as we walk through the text, but just to know where we're going, I'm going to give us some background so we understand where we are, because we're kind of thrown into the middle of the history here. And then as we come to the end of the passage, I want to draw some principles together for us. So just wait for that if you're waiting for the how to and what do I do. Okay, so let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1 in Haggai. There it says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai. And we see that Haggai brought this word to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says, and now he quotes what the people are saying, the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. So just a few notes on who's speaking here. Haggai, he's the prophet. The Lord raised him and Zechariah up at exactly the same time to to spur the Jews on to build. And so those passages you'll find overlap, some overlap in the two prophetic books. And Zerubbabel, by the way, if you go look at Matthew and Luke, is in the line of Jesus. So he's coming out of the exiled line of Judah and the line of kings. He's a forefather of Jesus, the Messiah. And he most likely was made the governor by Cyrus. He is the political authority in this context. Then Joshua, he's the high priest. So he's from the Aaronic high priestly line. He is the religious authority in this text. Now, we're actually told when this took place, the second year of Darius the king, in the first day of the sixth month. If we want to bring that into our Julian calendar, that is 520 before Christ on August the 29th. That's most likely the date. So we're looking here at about 520 years before Christ is when this took place. And Darius is the after Cyrus, and I'll tell you something about Cyrus now, but you had Cyrus the Great, Cambyses, Gaumata, and then Darius. It's under Cyrus that the Jews are sent back from exile, and this is four kings later is where we come to our passage. So I love history, and I'm going to share a few dates with you, okay? We'll test afterwards. All right. In 605 BC, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack his people. That was the first assault on Jerusalem, 605. Of significance, Daniel and his friends were taken at that time. All right, a few years later, because of the stubbornness and the wickedness of the Judean people, in 597, Nebuchadnezzar came again. And he attacked again, and he deported for a second time a group of people. That's when the prophet Ezekiel goes out into Babylon. And finally, because of their stubbornness and to bring about the Lord's will in disciplining his people for their wickedness, in 586, after almost 2 years of a siege, Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out. City and temple and everything. And that is when finally the final blow was struck. So 605, 597, and 586. And by 586, everything is destroyed. There's no temple, there's no city, the walls are broken, everything is gone. And then if you know the book of Daniel, a whole lot of stuff happens. Babylon ends up falling to the Medes and Persians, and the king who rules the Medes and Persians is the king Cyrus. And so Cyrus in 538 becomes the king. And there's so much here I'd like to share with you, but I'd like to just point out the following from the book of Ezra. I'll just head over there. If you want to, you can turn back to the book of Ezra. Otherwise, just write this down. In the book of Ezra, you can go read the history. But here's what happened in the first year of Cyrus. By the way, Daniel's still around at this point. And it's been the 70 years of captivity are starting to come to an end. We read in Ezra that in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever there is among all of you, his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So everyone who remains in whatever place he may sojourn, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, what we find in Ezra is that you had the destruction, the exile for almost 70 years, and now you have Cyrus. By the way, in Isaiah 44 and 45, more than 150 years before Cyrus is born, God says to Isaiah, people are going into exile, but I will raise up a man and his name will be Cyrus, and he will send my people back. This is 150 years before it ever happens. And so I'm confident that Cyrus, through Daniel, prophets like Daniel had that scripture, and he knew the Lord had prophesied his existence, and therefore he confidently and boldly makes this proclamation. Well, I wish I had time, it would be a whole other sermon, but a few things happen here, and I'm just going to run through them quickly. Cyrus makes the declaration, and the Lord himself moves several of the Jews to go back. The Lord chooses, he stirs them up. The Lord causes Cyrus to give them means in order to rebuild. So he brings out all the vessels from the temple that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And then the Lord himself stirs up many of the Jews themselves who had prospered, as the Lord always does with the Jews, even to today. He caused many of them to prosper, and they gave 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver miners, and 100 priestly tunics, and so on. So there's a lot of wealth that is given to them to return. Now, what was the reason Cyrus said you must return? It was to go and rebuild the temple. That's the very purpose of the return. Well, what happens is that they get back in the land, and we read this in Ezra. They get back to the land. They all go to their hometowns, the cities. They set themselves up so that they can start a normal existence. Then they all gather together at the Temple Mount after a few months, and they gather at the Temple Mount, and what they do is they rebuild an altar so that the sacrificial system and the festivals and so on can start running. So they get that side of worship going. Now I want you to imagine this is a destroyed area. There's rubble everywhere. No temple. But they set up the altar and the priests start that, and now it is ongoing. And then after a while, they pay people to bring materials from Lebanon. They get stone cutters and masons and so on. And by the time we get to Ezra 3, we find that the builders, Ezra 3 verse 10, the builders lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And it's a glorious day. People are weeping. Some of them, we're told, are weeping because of the fact that they're back and they're starting to build the temple. And it's a glorious moment. But the older generation who had actually seen the original temple, they're crying, we're told, because of sadness. Because they saw Solomon's glorious temple and the Lord has wiped it out. And so we find that this begins within the first 2 years of them returning back to the land. It's all glorious, but then something happens. We're told that those people, and you guys know the Samaritans from the New Testament, the history of the Samaritans is when the Lord deported Israel, the northern kingdom, and then after the Babylonian exile, you had some Jews stay back in the land, but you had Gentiles brought in, and they intermarried, and they had a syncretistic religion of idolatry and Yahweh. And you see that actually in the archaeology. It's very interesting. You'll find Yahweh and his like female consort, one of the female gods and stuff. You pick it up. But they had this, they were syncretistic. And they see that the Jews return and they lay the foundation. They immediately became enemies. And you can read that in Ezra. I won't go through the details. But immediately it's a test for the Jews. Why were they exiled in the first place? For joining together with the idolatrous Gentiles. And they actually pass this test very well. The returnees reject help from these people who would eventually become the Samaritans because they realize they have nothing to do with them. They need to maintain faithful worship of Yahweh. But then that group does not give up. And we find in Ezra 4 that the people, Ezra 3 and 4, that the people were terrified of these surrounding groups. The groups put such pressure on them, both in with physical threatening and then by starting to appeal to the political rulers that followed after Cyrus. There was so much pressure put on them, both in person and through politics, that eventually we're told the work stopped entirely. And all we were left with is that first glorious event of an altar and a foundation, and then nothing. Nothing. It stopped. So what I want to highlight in that is that God is the one who raised up Cyrus. God moved the people who would go back. God supplied all the wealth they needed to build. And then what happened? As soon as they faced serious opposition, the people stopped. Now that happened in 536 BC is when it stopped. And we're back at Haggai. And Haggai is 520. So do the math. 16 years later, and the temple is still not constructed. So now we understand why in verse 2, the Lord is quoting in Haggai 1, verse 2, the time has not come for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. We are 16 years later, and the people are still saying, well, it's not opportune, it's not the right time, it's not the Lord's will for us to rebuild the temple. That's why we find that the Lord confronts them. This is the second heading we could use to work through this passage, the confrontation. We find this in verses 3 and 4, and actually in verse 9 as well. So look with me at we'll start in verse 2. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. Then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies waste? And then drop down to verse 9. God says there, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. You bring it home, I blow it away. Why? And yes, the sentence that we're looking at declares Yahweh of hosts, because my house which lies in waste, while each of you runs to his own house. So what the Lord does here through Haggai is he confronts the people. He's addressing specifically their leaders, but through them, all the people. And really what we need to understand is that opposition that they faced is they're the teabag. And you know what happens when you drop teabag in hot water? It draws out what's inside. It draws out and it reveals to you that flavor. Well, trial in our life is like us being dipped in hot water. The Lord brings out what's in our heart. And that's what God did here. What he revealed to them is, yes, you return and there's this excitement, but really what's lying there is selfishness. They were so focused on their own well-being and not on worship of Yahweh. Once the pressure was there, it exposed where their loyalties really lay. And we see here there's really an indifference to the Lord and his law, because it is the word of God which told them how to worship him, told them about the temple, about the sacrifices and so on. And so the Lord confronts them with this question. He highlights where their heart is. Is it really okay that I have a house, my temple is utterly ruined, there's nothing there but a foundation, and by now it's weather-worn, right, for 16 years neglected, yet you live in houses that are paneled. And you run to your houses. You're very eager about where you live, but what about my house? Now, I think you and I have enough sense to realize it's not sin for the Jews to have gone and built houses. Where would they have lived? That is fine. That's not the issue here. The issue is of priority and focus and where your heart lies. And we see that, first of all, we see it in the fact that God says, you are living in paneled houses. Now, the Hebrew word there refers to a covering. It's used a few times in the scriptures, very often speaking of cedar wood, which they used to get from Lebanon. So it either is referring to the fact that your houses have roofs on them, or as most of our English Bibles interpret this, is paneled houses. Wainscoting. You know when you walk into a beautiful study and someone has paneled it in that beautiful dark wood and it's so rich, it's very likely that that is what the Lord is referring to here. What's special about this? Well, the point is the Lord's temple lies neglected, yet they are taking such care of their homes, even to a level of opulency and wealth and high-end finishing. They're focused on their own comfort and their own selfish pursuits. And yet the very purpose for which the Lord brought them back was not that, but the reconstruction of the temple to set up the right worship in his city. That was his purpose. And yet all their attention and all their effort is going to themselves. We also see it not only in the paneling, but there's a little word there in verse 9 where the Lord says to them, "My house lies in waste while each of you runs to his own home." It's showing they're eager. Everything they're doing is they're eager to do for themselves. They're focused on their own little kingdoms, aren't they? While, and I want you to think about this, the temple is the clearest and most significant symbol of Yahweh on earth. By the way, where will Christ sit and reign in his kingdom? His throne is in the temple. It's the most powerful symbol of God's presence among his people, and they gave no thought to it at all. Now, I could go off on a little tangent, yeah, and I just want to point out, we can be guilty of the same today. Can we not? The Lord does all this good for us, and he provides for us, and he blesses us in different ways, and he gifts us to serve the local church, and you and I can become so focused on ourselves rather than worship of the Lord and his people, loving them and caring for them. Now, that's the confrontation that the Lord, he lays it bare. He brings it all to the surface. And then we see the chastening. So we have the context and then the confrontation. And we see a chastening that the Lord has brought to them. Chastening, old English word, it's a C, so I had to use it. It means discipline. Okay, that's all that it is, discipline, in verses 5 and 6. Look with me there. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. And you put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes." And then jump down to verse 9, he picks this up again. The Lord says, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. You bring it home, and I blow it away." Why? "Because my house lies in waste, while each of you runs to his own house." Verse 10, "Therefore, because of you, the sky has restrained its dew, and the earth restrained its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, and on the oil, what the ground brings forth, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." So the Lord says, yeah, look, set your heart to consider your ways. The Hebrew is set your heart on your ways. And the idea is, heart, yeah, it's your mind. The Hebrew, it's parallel with what we would call the mind, place of understanding and intellect and thinking. And so basically he's saying to them, take your mind and set it on your ways, your daily life, your very existence, every day. Just think about it. What's going on? Examine yourselves. Ponder this. What's happening in your daily pursuits? If you open your eyes, the implication is you will see I am disciplining you. That's the point here. The Lord commands them to turn their minds on how hard their life has become. Do you see in verse 6 there, these are all the basics of life. Sowing and reaping for those who were the farmers. They sow, they work hard, they sow much, but very little comes back. He speaks of eating but never being satisfied, of drinking but they never have enough to get drunk. The point there is not that they should be getting drunk, okay, you understand that. It's just that they lack. They lack. They have clothing, but no one is actually warm enough. And this is the saddest one for us, right? You earn, but it seems like you have a hole in the bag. The money just disappears. It's never enough. The Lord is telling them, if you paid attention to your life, you would see I am disciplining you. You don't have enough. Day to day. And the way it's written in the Hebrew again tells us it's an ongoing problem. It's not a once-off thing or something he just did in the past. It's ongoing. This is persisting in their life. And what stands out is even though they are not prospering, they're still paying attention to their houses and paneling them. It shows you where your heart is. That even in their lack, they are pursuing that which is for themselves. And here's the thing. The Lord actually expects them to be able to see His discipline and the fact that it's for sin. That's His expectation. They should be looking at their life and looking at His word and know that the Lord is disciplining them. There's clearly a connection between the two. They can deduce it based on the scriptures. And for the Jews, what lies in the background is the Old Testament law. The general truth given by the Lord is found, and you can just jot this down, Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28. It's this: if you obey my law, I'm going to bless you. You will have so much abundance in your sowing and your reaping and your drinking and your eating and in your wealth that you won't know what to do with it. You will reap so much, the Lord says, that you will be throwing away extra food because you can't keep enough space to bring in the next harvest. That was the promise. However, if you disobey, the Lord says, I will cause your seed to be useless and you will never have enough. The Lord actually says, you will bring out much seed in the field and you will gather in little. You will plant, but you won't drink anything you actually cultivate. And so you have, this is the background for these Jews. And the Lord is expecting that they can look at their life and connect the dots. Okay. What I want to highlight for us here is, this is an essential aspect of understanding the Lord's discipline for sin in our life. It is something that will be very clear. Okay, it's not something vague, oh, I wonder. It's more like, no, the word is going to make clear that this or that is sin, and I see calamity in my life, and there's very clearly a link between the two. But the word is essential in it. By examining ourselves in light of the word, we will be able to see, yes, the Lord is disciplining me. For them, the Lord's expectation was sufficient. And I'm camping here because people have said to me, well, do I know if the Lord's disciplining me or not? Well, the question I ask is there sin in your life that you're not repenting of? That's not hard to answer. Okay, if things are not going well with you and I ask you, is there sin in your life? And you go, well, I haven't filed taxes for 4 years. Well, then I'm going to say, yes, the Lord is disciplining you for your sin. Are you harboring an adulterous relationship or pornography or something like that, and the Lord is crushing you financially? You just never get ahead. Well, yes, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that we see here. It's not, oh, maybe or not. When Job said he was confident, he knew he hadn't sinned against the Lord. So he confidently knew the Lord is disciplining me, but not for sin. This is not some vague middle gray area. Okay, I hope that we understand that. And then we see it here because the Lord says you guys can join the dots very easily. And so can we. Now the Lord is gracious. He makes it very clear to them by saying in verses 9 to 11, which we read earlier, I am the one who's doing this to you. I'm blowing the stuff away. I've brought a drought. I've brought desolation on you. So He makes it very clear to them. And there's something here I want us to notice about the Lord's discipline. He is a father who does not abandon His children. He does not just step back and say, oh, well, Ryan is sinning, I'm just going to let him do what he's doing. No. The Lord is actively involved in our lives, and therefore He steps in and He disciplines us. Not one of us who loves our children just allows them to go off and do as they please. We discipline, we instruct, we train towards righteousness. And I want you to know as well that there's no aspect of their life that the Lord cannot reach and touch and bring calamity into. These people were not lazy. We see that they worked exceptionally hard. And yet there was not a single aspect of everything they did, from their animals to their farming to their work, their trade, and everything that they did, that the Lord did not touch. And really, if we think about it, we rely on the Lord to bless any of our labors. It all comes from His good hand. And what the Lord is showing them, they are utterly dependent on His provision and Him to enable them to succeed in anything. But when the Lord disciplines us, He steps in and He is opposed to us. Who of us will escape the hand of God? No one. We do not live apart from God today either. You get up in the morning and your mind is clear. That is a gift from God. You have a job, that is a gift from God. If you have money at the end of the month, that is a gift from God. And He can touch it if He wants to. And I think this is what the people come face to face with, yeah, and we need to come face to face with, is the fact that God is all powerful and He is sovereign and He controls and rules over everything. And another thing I want to highlight is their sin was a sin of omission. Perhaps you've heard that before. There are things like do not steal, do not commit adultery. Those are acts that we do. We call them sins of commission. We actually do them. But Yah is a task that was given to them by the Lord. Go and build the temple. And because they didn't do it, they were sinning. They omitted to obey the Lord's command. Now, when the Lord makes it clear to us, like He did to the people in Haggai's day, when He makes it clear to us through His word, as we are convicted and the Spirit teaches us and we are convicted about sin in our life, and we can clearly make that connection, when he shows us that He's disciplining us through His word, what do we do? What should we do? Well, for these Jews in Haggai's day, the Lord's instruction was really, really clear. And we'll call this the correction. We see it in verses 7 to 8. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the house of God, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says Yahweh. They had neglected to build, that was their sin, so the Lord quite simply says, just go and do what I told you to do. It's a call to repentance, it's a call to changed priorities. Stop paying attention to your own houses, stop giving priority to your own selfish pleasures and your own glory, and go and build my temple. That is what the Lord is calling them to. And note there that the Lord says your motivation should be His pleasure and His glory. Look at verse 8. He says, go to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the house of God. Why? So that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. That should be our motivation for obedience. It's that simple. The Lord says, repent, and repentance means do what I told you to do. And that leads us, after being confronted and chastised and corrected, it leads to change in God's people. And that's what we see in verses 12 to 15, the change that the Lord brings about. Look at verse 12 with me. And this really is where we're starting to see how we should respond. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, this is everybody, they listened to the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people, listen to this, the people feared Yahweh. And then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke by the commissioned message of Yahweh to the people, saying, I am with you, declares Yahweh. And so Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they did the work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, on the second year of Darius the king. So within 24 days, because of the Lord's confrontation, these people repent and start doing what they should have been doing 16 years ago. Isn't that wonderful? And there are two crucial elements that stand out here. First of all, and we find them in verse 12, they listened to the voice of the Lord. We could change that and say, we need to listen to the word of God. So if the word has exposed in us, the Spirit through his word has exposed, look, there's sin in your life, and the Lord is clearly disciplining me for it, we need to listen. That takes humility. That takes humility before the Lord. But it also takes fear. The Lord wants us to fear him. If you're a believer, you started your walk with fear of God. Okay? The Lord wants us to keep fearing him. It should increase in the Christian life, not decrease. The Lord wants us to fear him. Look there at the end of verse 12. And the people feared Yahweh. What brought about that fear? It was the realization that the Lord is disciplining me. The Lord is disciplining me for my sin against him. And he has the ability to touch every aspect of my life. I cannot even get by daily without his enablement. And when I rebel against him, he is opposed to me. That should cause fear in you and I. So we know we are his sons and daughters, but he's still a loving father and he will discipline us. And that fear leads to what? It leads to a heart-based repentance. And that is why they immediately start doing what the Lord said, which means they threw off the sin, the selfishness, the self-focus, and they put on the righteousness. And it's no longer the Lord with you to discipline you, but rather in verse 13, this is Yahweh says to them, now that they're obedient, I am with you. And the implication is, I'm with you to bless you and to enable you to do what is right. And that's the wonderful truth. The Lord not only loves us and disciplines us, but he enables us to respond to that discipline in repentance. And then he's the one, to his glory, that enables us to do the right thing. So who gets the glory? God does throughout the whole process. And what happens to us? We become a vessel that brings pleasure to him and gives glory to his name as we repent and become more Christ-like, more godly, more obedient. Now, I can't just leave us hanging here. What actually happened with the temple? Well, if I'm just going to turn over to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15. Ezra there tells us, he speaks about how God raises up Haggai and Zechariah. And in Ezra 6 verse 15, we read that the house was brought to completion on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. This is about 515 BC. So within a four-year period from when Haggai prophesies and we read here that they start building, within 4 years, they actually complete the Lord's temple. And now what we have is the Lord's will was done and we have a temple again, the symbol of the worship of Yahweh. And what temple is it that Jesus Christ as man came into? This is the foundation of that temple. Herod built it out of it in his arrogance, but this is the temple that the Lord Jesus came in his first coming to earth. And so we see that the Lord is pleased and glorified through the obedience of his people because they responded to his loving discipline for their sin. So I love this. I love this passage. I love to see how the Lord works in our lives. And so what I want to do is just bring this together in some application for us this morning. And I'm going to start with this one. What happens, because we don't see it, yeah, we see obedience. What happens when we do not follow the good example of the Jews of Haggai's day? Turn with me to Proverbs. We'll end in Proverbs, the book of wisdom. Proverbs 28. There's quite a few Proverbs that speak about the Lord's reproof. The Lord's reproof of those who are his children and how we should respond to it. But I want to start with this question. What happens if you harden yourself? If you're sitting here this morning and I'm going through this and the Holy Spirit's convicting you that there is actually some sin in your life and there is a correlation with things not going well with you, okay? What's going to happen to you if you don't respond like we've seen in Haggai? What's the Lord going to do to you? Proverbs 28, verse 13. Let's see what Solomon warns us of. Verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion. That's what we saw the Lord do. They confessed, they received his compassion. Verse 14, how blessed is the man who is always in dread. There's the fear of the Lord. But he who hardens his heart, what will happen? He will fall into calamity. Verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Verse 14, he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. There's actually an example in the context of Haggai of those who hardened their heart and actually fell into calamity. It's the generation before them. They refused to repent at the preaching of Jeremiah and before him Isaiah and all the other prophets the Lord sent. They hardened their hearts. What did the Lord do? He destroyed them with the Babylonians. He crushed them. He killed them. Do not harden your heart before the Lord. We have examples of believers in the New Testament, don't we? Ananias and Sapphira. We've got the believers in 1 Corinthians 11 who were put to death by the Lord. Don't harden your heart. But rather, how we should respond, we see that here in Haggai. And I'm going to say, first of all, we need to examine ourselves according to the Word of God. I've already camped on this some, but I want to bring it up again. It's really as we are immersed in the Word of God and we learn the Lord's will for us, that the Holy Spirit uses that as his instrument to teach us, to know what is right and what is wrong, and to expose us before him. So the more consistently you are in the Word, the more clearly you will see and you will understand. And really, we need to understand, again, I want to emphasize this, I'm not talking about vagueness here. It will be clear to you that there is some unrepentant sin in your life and the Lord is not allowing you, is not blessing you, is not allowing you to prosper. And I don't mean driving Ferraris and living in mansions and stuff. We're talking about the necessities of daily life. It's hard, as we see in Haggai. There'll be a clear correlation, okay? If the Lord is disciplining us, it's not going to be mystical. It's going to be exposed by the Word. Again, another example, think of David and Bathsheba. The Lord, if you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, the Lord was crushing David. And he knew, I killed Uriah and I've committed adultery and now there's a baby involved. And he was hiding it. And the Lord disciplined him. He was sick and not blessed at all. And you compare that to Job, who knew he hadn't sinned. And so what we need to do is go to the Word, examine ourselves. That's what they did in Haggai. The Word was brought to them, and there was a clear correlation. Well, secondly, how to respond is, when we find there is sin in our lives, what do? You repent. You immediately repent. You turn away from the sin, and you do what is right according to God's Word. We confess to the Lord, we humble ourselves before him, and we turn on our back on that sin that we were clinging to. Proverbs 14 verse 16 speaks of a wise man fears and turns away from evil. We need to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then we know that sometimes it's hard. Sometimes there are consequences if we now do what is right. Forget about that. The Lord says, I am with you. He will enable you to do what is right. And really, this makes me think of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Would you turn there with me and we'll end with that. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. This is the same promise. The Lord said, I'm with you, and the Lord is the one who stirred them up. In Haggai, well, we have the same truth told to us here in Philippians, just in righteousness in general, not in necessarily just with discipline. But we are motivated because we want to please the Lord. We are motivated to glorify him. And it all starts with fear of him and repentance and obedience. But we can do it boldly, knowing our God hasn't abandoned us. He's with us, not only to bring us to the point of repentance, but then he is with us to bring it through to righteousness. Look at Philippians 2:12. Paul says, "My beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then look at this promise. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you." So when it comes to discipline, understand the Lord is at work in you. Both to will, okay, there's the will, the desire, it comes from the Lord, and to work for his good pleasure. So boldly respond, not only by examining yourself in light of the word, but then repenting and doing what is right in the Lord's strength. And finally, and this one I really, we have to bring this up, is don't walk around with your lip on the ground and your knuckles raw because you're so upset that the Lord is disciplining you. Rather look at it and go, "Thank you, Lord, that you love me so much." Rejoice in the Lord's discipline because he's bringing about Christ-likeness in you. Yes, it can be hard. Yes, it can be painful. Yes, it can mean that you lack in many things. But the Lord loves you and he's restoring you. Therefore, rejoice. Again, yeah, in Philippians 2, he says the Lord is working out his good pleasure in you. And that is reason for us to rejoice. When Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people eventually laid the foundation and then built the temple and they obeyed the Lord, we're told there were trumpets, there was joyful weeping, and it was a day of celebration. So if the Lord disciplines you and brings you to a point of repentance, rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you humbly. Lord, even I trust increasing in our fear of you as our great Father, our great sovereign Father, who loves us so much that there are times that if we are stubborn in sin, you will bring about discipline into our life because of that particular sin. Lord, if there are any here today and also going in the future, should this arise in our lives, and our prayer is that we don't get there, that we are always humble before you, always soft clay, easily moldable, always good soil, bearing much fruit, Lord, but should it be that you make clear to us that we are being disciplined for sin, would you give us grace to be humble quickly, to fear you and repent and do what is right in your sight. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you that you love us, and through every aspect of our Christian walk, you are working in our life, and this brings us great joy. Thank you, Lord, that you use such weak vessels to bring glory to your name. And we do pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.